So let us turn again to the book of Ephesians, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. So we have been making some progress through this letter, seeking to gain at least some impression of the concerns and the direction that the Lord would set before us through his servant Paul. To take up the theme for just a moment from 2 weeks ago, I wonder if you were with me then, if you've been on any good, really good walks lately. We saw 3 glorious walks set out. The guidebook is before us and the path that is to be taken. And if you've been on some, well, I certainly hope you have been. We talked about those walks, the walk of light, the walk of love, the walk of light, and the walk of wisdom. We talked about them because we are always having to choose whether or not we will take them. Whether or not we will take the walk of love, the walk of light, the walk of wisdom, or will we continue in the opposing ways, in the opposite direction, the ways of selfishness, the ways of dirt and of darkness and of foolishness? Well, those are the walks that we do need to make the choice about. To continue the analogy for a moment, I am certainly no mountaineer, but I have at least read or heard a remark, whether this is continues to be the view or not, but the view that if you are going up a mountain with other people, it's very important that you don't go any faster than the slowest of the team. Put it another way, when I went for a walk with my lads up to just a couple of years ago perhaps, I was certainly walking too slowly for real exercise. Otherwise I would leave them behind if I was to walk at my pace. But isn't it a wonderful thing to look on and see a father or a mother walking slowly, hand in hand, with a little one at their pace? They're shuffling along, mum and dad shuffle along with them. It's a great way to walk. And that walk is the walk of submission. That is submission. If you were to go out on the street today and you were to take a poll, you ask people what they think of the idea of submission. That word, what do you think of submitting to someone else? Perhaps we can talk about that afterwards, what you think they would say. But my understanding, I read many signals around, I hear many things, but that concept of submission is very unpopular in the world around us. It's not acceptable to most people. We need to look and see how Paul uses the word here in this section that we have read. Starting at verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, having spoken about certain things, he says, included in this is to submit to one another in the fear of God. What does it really mean for the believer? When we see what Paul says about it for the believer, even if we have followed the popular perception that submission is not a good thing, then we must reverse that perception. We must reverse that perception that it is not pleasant, that it is not a nice way of living, it's not acceptable. We ourselves must engage in reversing the perception of others, certainly our own, and reverse the way that others think about submission by our submitting. And our submitting must arise out of our acknowledging that really and truly submission is a beautiful word. It's a word that expresses the only approach that is suitable for walking into the presence of God Himself. We must have submission. And there are a number of ways, in very practical ways, that Paul shows how we need to submit in life. My suggestion is that he picks out these ones because they are perhaps the most difficult to submit in. And he talks about submission, this beautiful word submission, in marriage, in family, in work, and I would add also in the Lord. Submission in marriage, in family, in work, and in the Lord. So submission, first of all, in marriage. And here I'm taking especially the verses 22 to 33 of chapter 5. But first of all, just a second. Verse 21 in chapter 5 is a simple statement of general principle, which he then goes on to apply in these several different aspects of life. But keep in mind that verse, that general principle, is to submit to one another. It's what we would call mutual submission. You submit to that person who submits to you. It works both ways, to one another. Complete, it covers everyone. Remember that context in all that we go on to see and say. Context that every single one of us must submit to everyone else. Keep that in mind. And so he goes on to take the example of marriage. And he starts by dealing with wives. In one respect, we cannot, because of that basic principle, we cannot think that wives are singled out to submit. You take that verse 22 out of context, many people will take that hard. Wives, you submit to your own husbands. How often has it been treated in that tone of voice? Remember that all God's people are to submit to each other. Paul is never treating one group as more problematic than another. Well, in spite of what I said a moment ago, there's an evenness to the way that he goes about this. Yes, perhaps these are key areas of life where it is especially difficult, but it's not that he says, you are especially difficult people. That's not the approach that he's taking. If there's a problem of relationships which these things describe, you've perhaps had a teacher or a parent who has said this to you. I've certainly had a number of teachers who have said it in my hearing. I need to recall it, and they said it takes two to make a fight. There are always two involved in the conflict. It's earthy, but it's true. And it's with that in mind that we need to take up this view concerning submission. Put it another way, how often have we thought, well, that person has wronged me? Paul says elsewhere in Romans 12, he says, overcome evil with good. There are two people involved in a relationship. So he is not just singling out the wives in one sense. On the other hand, there probably is meant to be something that we take special notice of, because Paul does say, specifically to wives, you must submit to your own husbands. And I say it at this point, although it applies further on as well. I therefore think the way that he does this I think he uses the word concerning what comes hardest for the relevant group. Let's own up to this. I think that is why he's doing it this way. Look what he does and shortly after this. In verse 25, he speaks to husbands. And he says, love your wives. Does that mean wives are not to love their husbands? No, it means rather, I think, that he is aware that this is what is most difficult, if you like, for the husband. To love the wife. Real love. Not just about how much the husband enjoys the wife. That's very often the way that we think of love. But love as Christ loves us. Love is about how much you serve her. Turn that around and see what he means by wives submitting to your own husbands. Wives must reciprocate that love by submitting. That is their part in the equation. Submission is not a thing to be done grudgingly, but gladly. That's the difference between submission of the believer and the submission that the world hates, or at least dislikes. There is a mutual working to bring the two closely together. One has one thing to do, or to place special emphasis on. The husband has to place special emphasis on love, of service. The wife is to submit with gladness. But just take the idea of loving with service. That is also a submission. That is the mutual submission that we've mentioned earlier. In both cases, husband and wife, it is to be done, the relationship is to be lived out as pleasing our Lord and Savior. I'll come back to that a little later on. Still, it may at times be difficult to consider from either side of the equation. We do still struggle at times with both of these, if you like, demands upon us, wives or husbands. Well, if that is still difficult, therefore I think that explains why Paul does spend time on this, and he does it in a very special way. He does it by thinking of Christ relating to the church, and saying there is a perfect parallel between the two. On one side you have the picture of the way that Christ relates to the church. On the other side you have the husband relating to the wife. And the two match perfectly if they are done as they should be. So think about Christ relating to the church for a moment. The people of God must surely submit to Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. It is the people of God that match up with the wife. Therefore, if the people of God are surely to submit to Christ, then the wife is surely to submit to the husband. But we don't stop there, because Christ equally surely loves his church. And so the husband must equally love his wife. And what's more, it's in fulfilling just such attitudes that our marriages become what they are meant to be, as well as perfectly representing the relationship of Christ to his church. Will we ever get to that perfect representation? Well, at least we can strive towards it by loving and submitting as required. As I mentioned with regard to children this morning, as the wife submits to her husband's direction, it is not just that she submits regardless of what he has to say. Always bear in mind that he is to love her in what he does direct. He's to be encouraged to direct his wife in the ways that are for her good, for her advancement. What does he say in verse 29? He's been developing this picture. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. The Lord gave his life to care and provide for the church. The husband is to give his life. That's what love is about, is to give his life. This is his submission. But it's in the form of love and of loving service and giving of himself for her sake. He submits in that wider sense. He submits his own inclinations to what is good for her. Wives, that should encourage you. But wives, it mustn't be a one-way street either. If that's what he is to seek for you, you're to seek the same for him. The wife will be subject to the husband for the sake of his honor. The head is Christ. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Surveys tell us that husbands are just looking for respect from their wives. And their wives are looking for love and attention from their husbands, to wrap it up in a small package. That's just what the Bible says. That's just what the Bible has always said. Verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." It's the way it should be. It's the way that Christ relates to his church, by loving as himself. It's the way the church should respond to Christ, by respecting and honoring. And this is an active respect. It's a lifting him up, elevating his honor and his glory. And that is, if it is there in the family, if it is there in the marriage, it should prove to be a wonderful picture of the way that Christ is united with his church. In verse 32, that's what he says. He says it's a great mystery. He's been talking about the union of husband and wife in submission and love, but also in body, to become one flesh. And he says this is a great mystery, but he tumbles over from that. He's been going back and forth, because the two match up so well. And he tumbles over from the human relationship into this relationship. The greater mystery, in a sense, is what he's saying. The greatest of the mysteries is that Christ and his church should be this way as well. So that's another, he is speaking very much of human relationships, how we should submit to one another. But he can't help himself but glory and rejoice in what Christ has done for his people, what Christ calls forth from his people as well in response. Or put it another way, out of what he has done here, the interlinking of these two concepts through these verses. If we think, on the other hand, that we grasp something of the unity of Christ and the church the way that should be, then take that on board and say, well, that is the way that our marriage relationships should be. Let that be the guiding principle. Let that be the thing that persuades us that there is something I need to do about my love for my wife. There's something my wife needs to do about her love, her submission to me, and you and your own families, that we might draw ever closer to the way that Christ is working to unite with his church. Perhaps it's a rather grand term for it, but I really think what Paul is doing here is, best I can think, is a bilateral application, working both ways, from Christ to the church, and the family relationship, the marriage relationship. They both feed into one another to help us understand each other better. The But that's just a glimpse at the marriage relationship. I urge you to spend time looking at it again yourselves, thinking on these things, thinking it through, and that applying it in your home life. Further in the home, there is what we might call the family. This goes beyond just the marriage relationship to the children. I might just add that we've heard so often, you've maybe heard it yourselves, of family situations where somebody says, but I've given my life to the children, but I've devoted everything to the children. And the children eventually move away, but the emptiness. And suddenly husband and wife find that they don't really know each other. What the Bible seems to be saying to us is, don't neglect the marriage relationship, even when there are children. In fact, it will strengthen the way that it should strengthen the way that we work with our children. If we concentrate and make absolutely sure that this marriage relationship that we have is strong in Christ, in the Lord, let's not lose sight of that. But then he does go on to talk about children, and I did mention that this morning, didn't I? And he speaks first of all to the children. Perhaps he is speaking again to those who find these things hardest. Children, he says, obey your parents in the Lord. This is his starting point. Why does he say this? He gives reasons. That's why I asked why. It is set out there. He says, obey them, for it is right. Because it is right. It's quite simply the right thing to do. And that, in one sense, should be enough. If a thing is right, then it should be done. But how often do we do that? And so he goes on, just as God himself did earlier in giving the commands that Paul has referred to, he goes on to say, well, there is something in it for you. Perhaps he goes on more because children do ask the question, why? And he says, there is something in it for you, in verse 3. It was there in the command in the first place, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. That it may be well with you. It's not just about long life within this world, in the life of the flesh, of the body, but it's about well-being in a much fuller sense. And let's take that on. Here and now, obedience of the child to the parents brings a good relationship with the parents. Where would a child be without such a good relationship? There's a great deal of difficulty as a child unless you have a decent relationship with parents in the here and now. And then there is life that follows, that opens up as you grow and you mature. The Bible says that we reap what we sow. We sow trouble as a child, disobedience, we may well expect to reap trouble. Or if we sow obedience, we might well expect to reap support and care. Yes, we know there are so many families around where these things don't seem to work out quite like that. How much disharmony there is, how much imbalance there is. But as Christians, hearing these words, and it is addressed primarily to Christians, then we should be endeavoring to maintain the right balance. And that these things then should follow. And then beyond all of that, in the final analysis, when we come to meet with our God, if you have honored your parents, because it is right, if you don't, then you've honored them in the Lord, then at the end, following the way of believing parents, you will have found a way of faith that leads to confidence before God himself. It will be well with you. We have three children here this evening. Somewhere, perhaps, you can hear that. But all of us, in one way or another, have contact with children. Let's minister this to them, encourage them to make that choice in their lives. Because it is going to be what is well with them. But more than that, again, there are two sides to this. There is mutual submission. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And there's more as well, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There is specific guidance for the father as to what you must be giving your children to obey. Children, obey your parents. Parents are not just to do as they please. It is to be all done in the Lord. It is that the parent is to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The provocation, provoking them to wrath, well, that may mean provoking them to frustration, that there is a building up of what is improper in their own hearts, and that has happened so often. But it may also be a provocation that leads them down the path that eventually brings them under God's wrath. Who would want that for their children? This provocation is about self-centeredness. It's about doing what is not good for the child. It's about leading in a way that is not good for them. To do away, this is about doing away with anything that brings an adverse reaction against that bringing up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Second part of the verse. This is about anything that is self-centered in what we ask of our children. We're not to ask those things. We're not to set out before them a way that they cannot rightly obey. That will lead to God's wrath upon them. It will also lead to great conflict in this life with parents and children. Now we know, don't we, that lives with children can be very complex. But these are the underlying principles for us to keep in mind, to seek to apply. We need to look for the way that is positive for all, for both parties involved. So that's, again, briefly, the children. And then he has another pairing that he is concerned about, the servants. Servants, some translations would put it bond servants. These are really household slaves, most likely. It is the word that ought to be translated, really, slaves, but not perhaps in the harshest of senses. Servants and masters. It's about the way that we go about our work. We do read from time to time of some of these slaves who had very good relations with their masters, almost as though they were part of the household, that they were friends with the rest of the family and so on. But that's not a major thing within this particular setting. The underlying principle still is submission. Let's put here obedience to those who are your masters. But we've seen already that even within a loving marriage relationship, in a loving parent-child relationship, there is still to be this valuable application of submission between the different parties. However good the relationships are, we must still stress the importance of submission. But I think perhaps as we read on through these few verses, we might get some hints of what the dangers were. It would seem to me that it's implied in verse 5, in the second part of the verse, that there is an exhortation and urging that in the way that they behave towards their masters, they do it with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. And I think when you take in other parts of the New Testament, you discover concerning slaves that there may well have been some who thought, well, I am now in Christ. What does that mean? If they knew anything of the gospel, they would discover that that meant they had a great inheritance waiting for them. They were now heading for a place where they were joined with Christ himself, that they would be sharing even in the glory of God. These people who have been downtrodden or they were not free for themselves, that's what they had to look forward to. Well, why can't we change things here and now as well? That does seem at times to have been coming through. And Paul approaches it several times to say, no, that's not the way just yet. They were tempted to think, perhaps, that they were now gone beyond a submissive role. But again, not understanding what submission is about in the way that Paul speaks of it here. And so Paul is saying to them, go on serving, be obedient, don't stop being obedient. There is a place, this is the place where God has put you now. He's put you in this relationship towards another person who is your master. And what he is saying here is that the way you do relate to men here, in this case in your workplace, they're in the flesh, you are in the flesh, the way you behave towards them indicates the condition of your heart, not just towards them, but towards God himself. When we're in the position that we're in the workplace, in any relationship in fact, how we go about it reflects our view on what God has done in putting us there. Do we recognize that it is God's purpose, God's plan, that we should be there? He says, with fear and trembling, as to Christ. Think of him in the way that you serve. Perhaps Joseph is one of the very best examples of this. Some of you ladies have been aware of that in your Bible studies. Joseph, in very unfavorable circumstances, he thought of God, he served God in what he did. He knew that God had put him there for some reason unknown to himself that would be revealed in due course, and he serves as to the Lord. Don't begin to ignore the life that you have to live now. It has to be dealt with in all seriousness, in this fear and trembling, in sincerity or devotion, direction, singleness of heart, that your heart is not mixed, going in certain aspects of life that you say, but right, I can do this for Christ. Other aspects you say, no, I'm going to fight my own corner. Sincerity of heart, keeping all things as to Christ. And I think verse 6 is well worth remembering in all that you and I do. I find it quite a memorable expression. How do you go about your life, your relationship to those, in this case those who are your superiors? Don't do it with eye service, as men please us. In other words, don't do it just when other people are looking on you, just serving their eyes and what they might be interested in. But do it as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We do know that Christ, the Lord God, is looking upon us at all times. Let's bear in mind his eyes. But knowing too that the will of God is that we serve him, that we do what is right, and we do it with all our hearts at all times. They were being reminded, I think, that if you have difficulty with the idea of being bound to serve a man, slave to master, serve Christ. Think of serving Christ in what you do. That will change the way that you serve that man. Christ wants you to be obedient because he has put you there. Now that is a picture, an example from life of New Testament days. We don't have slaves and masters, at least not in quite the same way today. What about your work each day? Are you bound to the company at times? We are not to think that it's either easier or harder than it was for the slave of that day. Masters could be just as often, if not more often, unjust and severe, more than the kind and considerate ones. Even in that case, there's no exception here in what Paul is saying. Even in that case, he says, you make it your work for the Lord, what you do there. It kind of takes it out of their hands, in one sense. They're not aware of it, but you're taking it out of their hands and saying, Lord, I offer my service to you. I will do it in the context of this home or whatever the setting is, but I offer it to you, Lord Jesus. And we need to be clear, therefore, that our daily labors are to be no less a service to Christ than any what we call spiritual activity, our church or our private devotions or anything. Whatever we do, it is all to be done to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And be humbled beyond even this, that he goes on to verse 8, speaking of God's grace. Do we deserve any of this? That as we serve well, as we serve to Christ, not as men please us with eye service, but as we serve him in this way, he chooses that even if we do something good, if we do things in a good way, we will receive the same from the Lord. But he chooses to give reward. If you do good, it is surely out of his good pleasure. Do we have any deserving of this? But he says, you do good. You live well. You submit. You do it as to me. And I will give you a reward, a return. But as before, Paul is also mindful of the other party to this, and that is the masters. He gives a short word to them also. And do see, I think there's a suggestion that he's aware of mistreatment at times. These masters, he says to them, give up threatening. Do the same things to your servants. What same things? That you do it as servants of Christ. But it's not about what other people see. You care for those around you, giving up that threat. And also with an eye to the fact that you have a master. You are not God, as it were. You have a master to whom you have to give account as well. For the believing boss, do nothing, therefore, that will cause your employee or your subordinate to stumble. Be submissive to them as well. Do live your life, approach that relationship for their good, to lift them up. You see the picture about submitting. It's as though you need to come down in order to lift the other up. That's what we must seek to do in all of these relationships. Don't cause anyone to be deterred or put off from serving the Lord himself. That is the best thing that you can do. The greatest contribution to anyone's life is to submit yourself, to lift them and bring them towards the Lord. That's what Paul himself did. He said, I've become all things to all men that I might bring some to know the Lord. That's submission as well in all that Paul did. And then I just need to raise the point. It's not quite so obvious, perhaps. It's not divided up into these sections. There's the wives and husbands, there's the children and parents, there are the servants and masters. Marriage, family, work. I've also said we need to have submission in the Lord. It's the only way. And it reoccurs in these different sections. In several times, he reminds us that, for example, wives submitting, it's as to the Lord. For children, obey your parents in the Lord. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters as to Christ. This is the kind of thing that I just want to remind you of. It is a constant strand that makes all the difference. We cannot do this submission, and it will not be a beautiful word unless we approach it in the Lord, in Christ, living as to him. The Lord is involved in every aspect of our lives, every one of these aspects. He's watching. He receives service. He loves. He cares. The submission that Paul is calling for here is to be done in the fear of God. The submission to others is to flow from our submission to Christ. And if we're not submitting to others, it calls into question our submission to Christ. We need to face up to that. It is a serious issue. We need to see him. Remember, he said, of those who would be put on his right hand, come to me, he said. He said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren. He's talking about the same kind of issue there, that there is someone who has submitted himself to the care and the ministry to those who are, to the eyes of this world, less, far less than themselves. And then there is a strange phenomenon that we do have at times. Some parts of our society will then go and look at those who are great and powerful, and they will despise them. How often has Bill Gates spoken against these days? He's the great and the powerful. People despise him here. That's not the right attitude for a Christian. There is not a single piece of room for any sense of superiority of any kind. There's that strange reversal of things in that kind of approach. But we can't feel superior to anyone. Submission must be our characteristic. Let's approach every interaction that we have with anyone with an eye to what the Lord's view of it is. What the Lord's view of you is. What's the Lord's view of them, that other person is. What is submission? Let me put it this way. It is a submission, it's rather the fulfillment of the Great Commandment. What do you know of the Great Commandment? You know that it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to suggest that we think of it in this way just for a moment. The Great Commandment is to submit to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and submit also to your neighbor. That, I think, is the sense of what Paul is reminding us of here in this passage. Submission is a beautiful word. And I just close by reading to you a few verses that Paul wrote writing to the Philippians. And he said to you, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, exactly the same word that we've seen just a moment ago, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Ask yourself why he did that. He went down to lift you up. But therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, that we submit now to him and lift his name also. Every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And may God bless his word to us now this evening. Let us pray together.